Oh, good morning, everybody. Thanks for the invitation. I come from Northern Jersey, and just coming up here on this beautiful, crisp morning is a very beautiful drive. That's not typical of my life, so we're in transition, and we just moved to Northern Jersey. But before that, my family and I, we lived in Jersey City, and I was pastoring a church in Manhattan. So very different setting, and not as tranquil and scenic on the drive to church. And used to be, sometimes there'd be traffic, but a lot of times, fighting for parking spots and things like that. It's quite a nice experience to be here this morning. I'll be reading from Joshua chapter 3. And I'll be reading from the NIV. Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of Israel so that so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is God's word. Joshua 3 and 4 should probably be read together, but as you can tell, just reading chapter 3 was a little bit long, but that's the chapter that I want to focus on today. You know, our relationship with time is very interesting because time can have a very positive or a negative impact upon our lives. On the one hand, time has a way of healing our wounds, whether it's a broken bone or maybe even if it's a broken heart. We do need time to pass in order to heal, or at the very least for the sting to lessen a little bit. Time can make things grow, whether it's a plant, whether it's a child, whether it's an investment. On the other hand, time also has a way of bringing out the worst in us. If I just think about maybe a typical morning, and I don't know if school started for kids here today, for those of you who are parents, you think about a typical morning and you realize how much time can affect you. When I wake up in the morning, I feel fine. I feel quite happy. I wake up. I don't wake up expecting to feel frustrated that morning. I get up, brush my teeth, do my morning routine, I make my coffee, I make some breakfast, and things are still fine. I have two young kids, ages 10 and 7. And then one of my kids We'll say, ah, I can't find my homework, or ah, I can't find my sweater, or ah, I can't find my hair tie, or oh, I spilled my juice. Or they just decide to kind of have a meltdown because the snack that they wanted is no longer there. And now this person who woke up happy and fine starts to get a little bit frustrated, and my voice starts to get a little bit louder, and I start to look at the clock, and I begin to feel the pressure of time. I don't want my kids to be late for school. I don't want to be late for work. And now I start to tell everyone to hurry up, and my level of frustration is elevated. Why? The constraints of time. Time also has a way of impacting us as we get older. Time is a precious commodity, which is why we value things like technology, because of the promise of technology of making life more efficient and giving us more time. And if you recognize that time is a precious commodity, then who are the wealthiest people in the world? Well, it's babies, of course, because they have so much life and time ahead of them. The younger you are, the less you probably think about time because you feel like you have all the time in the world. And that's why my kids, again, ages 10 and 7, don't have the same sense of urgency as I do. When they used to go to school in the city, and we used to like walk on the sidewalk getting to school. And this is a bad habit of mine, but I would just like end up walking in front of them because they would, you know, walk at a very leisurely pace. And they would look at like this little flower garden in the city, and they go, "Ooh, flower!" And take time to look at the flower. I'd say, "Come on, hurry up, hurry up! We're running late. We're running late." But of course, they're enjoying the moment because they don't feel the pressure of time. If perhaps you are not married, and perhaps you don't have children, again, you feel the pressure of time. Especially when all of your friends or people around you, it feels like they're getting married and maybe they're having children. You feel the pressure of time. You feel like you're behind. Or if it's respect to your careers or anything of that effect, any kind of markers that you set in your life where I should be here at a certain time, and you find that you're not there, you start to feel the pressure. I think a midlife crisis is ultimately a time crisis, right? You imagine that your life would look a certain way by a certain age, and when it doesn't, time thrusts you into this existential crisis. All that to say is time has a very impact on us, whether we realize it or not. And if that's the case, something like waiting is going to be difficult for us. It will be a challenge for us, especially when we feel the pressure of time, because waiting feels like a waste of time, time that you don't have to waste. When you have so many things to do, so many goals, so many things to achieve, so many deadlines, you start to feel rushed in life. And when you can't achieve everything you want to achieve, you start to feel behind. And in that kind of environment, waiting is difficult. Not only that, but waiting also tells us you're not in control. Because if we were in control, we would choose not to wait. Think about all the times where you experience waiting. I don't know about around here if there's traffic, but when I was in New York, I waited all the time in traffic. Waited all the time when trains would get delayed. If you go to an airport and you're expecting to get on a plane at a certain time and the flight is delayed, you're waiting. If you go to the DMV, which has gotten significantly better than many years ago, you find yourself waiting. Or you go to the doctor's office, you find yourself waiting, right? In those situations, you wait because you can't control the situation. And that makes us feel anxious because waiting is hard to do. But the question is not whether we ought to wait, because I think during seasons where we have to wait or moments where we have to wait, we usually don't have a choice. And our focus usually goes to how can I gain control of this situation so that I don't have to wait anymore. Maybe if you're stuck in traffic, you start to look at Google Maps and you go, what is a better route to get out of this traffic? Or maybe you look for another train line, or maybe you look for another flight to take. Our response to the feeling that we have no control is ultimately to say, how can I get control and change my circumstances so that I don't have to wait anymore? Here's what I want to suggest as we look at this passage. I would suggest that when it comes to our own spiritual vitality, we shouldn't focus so much on preventing periods of waiting, but rather I think we should focus on our disposition when we find ourselves faced in seasons of waiting. And what I find so interesting is that one of the tools that God uses to develop or cultivate a deeper faith within his people is what we perceive as a waste of time. He tells us to wait. Christian faith is all about promise and fulfillment. Promise assumes that there's going to be a period of time where you have to wait before that promise is fulfilled, right? And so you read the Old Testament, one of the things you realize, people waited quite a lot. Noah waited, Abraham waited, Moses waited, David waited, the prophets, they all waited. They're waiting for the flood to end, for God to provide offspring, for God to speak and give the law, for God to ultimately rescue and save. The life of faith is a life of waiting. And so in our passage today, Israel, they've been on this journey since God delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and God has promised to give them this land in Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey. And the book of Joshua tells us the story of the final part of their journey, where they are right at the edge, about to enter into the promised land, but not quite there yet. I know a lot of people these days, you know, like to say things like, it's all about the journey and not about the destination, but I think it's a little bit disingenuous because we all, of course, care about the destination, and if we are disappointed when we reach that destination, then it could be that we had our sights set on a destination that perhaps was not good enough for us. And for the people of Israel, they were journeying towards a destination that was meant to be the ultimate fulfillment of what God had promised to them. I will give you this land. For me, I've always been drawn to the early chapters in the book of Joshua because I think it's filled with a ton of drama. Think about it. These people, they've been wandering in the wilderness for many, many years, and now they are finally about to embark on the final leg of their journey. They are about to reach their ultimate destination. And it's kind of like watching a movie and anticipating like the fairy tale ending where all the hardship that the characters experience now will find its resolution in this destination. But the people of Israel, they don't get into the land that easily. There are some challenges along the way, and chapters 3 and 4 narrate some of those challenges. This here is a very dramatic event, and it doesn't actually get too much attention compared to other Bible stories, but I think it should. One commentary says, this is the most important single event in the book of Joshua. Joshua leads the people out of the wilderness and to the edge of the River Jordan, and now they are on the edge of the promise or the fulfillment of that promise, only to find themselves impeded by this large body of water in their way. But there's a very small detail in here that I never picked up before, where in verse 2 it says this, at the end of 3 days, and then it continues on the verse, at the end of 3 days. In other words, once they get to the Jordan, they had to wait there for 3 days. Strange. One of my classmates from seminary, he's a Christian counselor, and I remember he wrote this article back in March 2020. I think we all know what happened in March 2020, when everything shut down from COVID. And he was reflecting on this passage, and he was writing about 3 days, these 3 days, and he says this, what's it like to sit in your tent watching a river at flood stage churning by? What's it like to watch your children playing outside knowing that they are going to have to somehow cross this engorged river, dark and flood-stirred sediment? What's it like to look at your sheep, donkeys, and precious heirlooms you carried all the way from Egypt that represent your life savings and wonder if you might lose it all? How does it feel to know that God is calling you to keep moving forward, that he is promising to be with you, but that all you can actually see is a river whose depth you do not know, but of whose fatal power you can be sure? And of course, he's making the same parallel to the kind of anxieties that people were experiencing back in March 2020, not having a ton of information on this new coronavirus. But that small detail is very interesting. Why did God have the people of Israel wait there for 3 days? Because certainly God could have stopped the waters as soon as they arrived at river's edge. God could have expedited things without making people wait for his deliverance. That's the kind of thing that we value in our modern day, in our modern culture. So why did God have the people wait? What is it about the waiting period that is so important for the people of God? And what I would say is this. It's in these times of waiting where God invites us to trust him. Sometimes we can think of a period of waiting as though all meaningful activity has ceased, and therefore we think of it as wasted time. We think nothing happens during periods of waiting. These days we have our phones, so if we're like waiting in line, right, we just look at our phones or something. But you think about, like, if you're in a period of waiting, think about an athlete. Maybe if an athlete is sitting on the bench and they're like, I wish I could get into the game, but now I just have to wait here and sit on the bench. But you know what, from a coach's perspective, they're saying this time on the bench is a time to learn, to grow, to develop. And similarly, I think seasons of waiting are times where we can grow in our faith by orienting ourselves towards God. You look at Joshua 3, you can see that God wants them to refocus because they're ready to get into this promised land. And God says, hang on, right? Before you enter, wait. And there's two points of emphasis that we see in this passage. While they're waiting, God wants them to do this. First, he wants them to focus on his presence. The focus turns to the Ark of the Covenant, which was this, like, you know, this rectangular wooden box, and it housed the Decalogue tablets. And what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized was the presence of God with his people. And so in verse 3, the Ark was something that the people were supposed to follow, and it was being carried by the priests. And right before the priests crossed the waters of the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant is featured again in verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. And what commentators point out, that the name Lord of all the earth is used here to emphasize God's sovereignty over all of creation. And we see how God is Lord over all of creation with what happens next when he parts this body of water. The priests who were carrying the ark, they dip their feet into this water, and when they do, the waters rise up, and a path is all of a sudden miraculously created for the people to pass over. And while the miracle here is extraordinary, their narrative's focus is on the ark. Because the point of the story is that God is the one who is ultimately going to get them to their destination. Sometimes we get so focused on our activity that we easily forget the role that God plays in leading us to where we need to go. Periods of waiting are the periods that allow us to remember, hey, God is ultimately the one who moves. And God is ultimately the one who leads us to our destination. There's this author, A.W. Tozer. And he wrote in one of his books, he says this, sometimes I think the church would be better off if we would call a moratorium on activity for about 6 weeks and just waited on God to see what he is waiting to do for us. Now, I may not go so far as Tozer does here, but I do appreciate the sentiment behind it. Because even when it comes to the work and the ministry of the church, we do easily focus on our own activity and what we are able to do and what we are able to accomplish. And in the midst of that, sometimes we forget that God is the one who ultimately leads us. And it's not the other way around. It is one thing to grow a garden during a drought. It's another to grow a garden when there is plenty of rain. The former requires a lot of work and there's very little fruit, but the latter requires less work but produces very much fruit. And sometimes the church should be very active, but there are also times and there are seasons where the church needs to take a posture of waiting on the Lord. And again, waiting on the Lord is not a waste of time, but it is a time where God deepens our faith and offers us an invitation to trust him more. Now, why are seasons of waiting opportunities to grow in our trust and dependence on God? If you think about it, we wait because we don't have control. We wait in traffic because we have no control over the volume of cars, or we wait when our flight is delayed because we can't control the weather, or we can't control when planes come and go. Waiting presupposes a lack of control, which is what makes it so frustrating, but that's the spiritual lesson that waiting should teach us. We're not in control. That's what God has been trying to show the people of Israel as they were on the brink of entering into this land. He's saying to them, you are not in control. Second thing God wants them to focus on is their holiness. In verse 5, Joshua says to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. To consecrate yourselves means to set yourself apart. That's the essence of what holiness means. But what would it mean for them to consecrate themselves? Well, one aspect is it meant being obedient to God and his word. Now, let me say something about obedience, because sometimes when it comes to obeying God's word, we want to understand the reason for why we should obey before we choose to obey it. But I think oftentimes understanding comes after obedience. Sometimes understanding can come after disobedience as well, but that's a much harder path to take in order to gain understanding. In our home, we have like this footrest, this like footstool, and basically, you know, you sit on a chair and you put your feet on it. The bottoms of it are a little bit smooth, and especially on hardwood wood floor, it can get pretty slippery. So you're not supposed to stand on it. You're not supposed to use it as a stool, because then it'll easily slip and you'll fall. But what my kids do when they can't reach something that's high, they grab this footstool, and they step on it, and they try to reach the tall thing. And I say to my kids, I say, hey, that stool is not designed, I mean, that footrest is not designed for you to stand on it. You're going to slip and fall. It's just designed for feet to rest on it. And rather than saying, okay, Daddy, I won't stand on it anymore, what do my daughters say? They go, why, right? Why? I don't understand. In other words, you know, and this is all of us, we go, tell me the reason for why I should listen to you before I actually listen to you. I think that's oftentimes how we can approach obedience when it comes to the Bible. Unless it makes sense to me, I don't want to do it. Whether it relates to commands of forgiveness or sex or generosity or submission or whatever else conflicts with how we understand the world. But let me point this out. You know, in chapter 5, before the men of Israel are about to engage in battle here, God tells Joshua to make sure that all the men are circumcised. That would be a situation where I could see someone saying, why, right? We are about to enter into battle. Why are you telling us to get circumcised now? I don't understand why God would give that command. Because circumcision is painful, especially for a male adult. And if you were getting ready to go into battle, the last thing you would want is like time to heal from a wound. Why does God tell all the men to get circumcised? Because that's a sign of the covenant. That's what set them apart from other nations. Their obedience meant they trusted God to fulfill his promise and give them the land he promised to give them. It meant that they knew God was the one who would ultimately be the one to lead them. God was the one who would ultimately win the battle for them. Their relationship with God was more important than the size and the strength of their army. Their obedience is intertwined with their faith. And it was in the period of waiting where faith was reoriented towards God so that they could build this deep reliance on God and rely upon him to win the battles for them. So let's ask a hypothetical question. What would have happened if the people had not waited for these 3 days? What if God had just parted the waters without making them wait for 3 days? What if they didn't have the opportunity to maybe ponder the dangers that lie ahead? What if they weren't given the opportunity to feel the fear and the uncertainty of the immediate future as it was impeded by this large body of water, this River Jordan? Can't say for certain, but perhaps their faith would not have had an opportunity to grow. Perhaps their reliance on God wouldn't have been where it needed to be. We don't really know, but I imagine in God's wisdom, that's why he had them wait for 3 days at River's Edge. And when you think about the gospel, Jesus didn't come right after Adam ate the fruit. Thousands of years passed before God brought to completion his plan of salvation for us. But whether it's 3 days or thousands of years or several years in our lives, in the final analysis, we ultimately need the faith to trust that God is good and that God will give us the gift of life and salvation because he is faithful, because he loves us, and he honors his covenant promise to us. And that promise is, of course, largely fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So now, for us, the big wait is over, and yet we still find ourselves waiting in small ways and in big ways. We wait for our prayers to be answered to remind us that God is with us and that God is active. We wait for our faith to be strengthened when we are discouraged and perhaps in those moments where we feel like God is distant from us. We wait for the Spirit to fill the church with life and hope and spiritual vitality. And for all of us, we wait for the return of Christ in the final resurrection. Jesus' return should change how we view time, because when Jesus returns, what awaits us is eternal life. Time, which is such a precious commodity in view of the reality of death, is suddenly going to be given to us in great abundance. And when we shift our paradigms to match the one that God gives us in his word, then it also shifts how we view our seasons of waiting. And maybe we go through seasons of waiting, and maybe it's hard, but given our final destination, if those seasons of waiting deepen our faith and our trust and our reliance upon God, then not only is it a great blessing, but it is a gift of grace. Waiting, which, by the way, when we suffer and we're waiting for our suffering to be resolved, is incredibly difficult. But friends, it is not a waste of time. It's an invitation to know God, to trust him, to wait on him, to look to him, to orient ourselves towards him so that he might fill us with life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. And what that means is that you say what you are going to do. You are a promise fulfiller. And you have made numerous promises in your word. And you fulfilled many of those promises in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, and through this precious gospel message. And as we find ourselves in seasons of waiting, whether it's as individuals, whether it's as a church, we ask God that in those seasons, you would encourage us to look to you, to see you, to connect with you, to wait on you, and that your Spirit would give us this gift of faith that we all need and strengthen us with great faith to trust in you as we wait upon your ultimate deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.